It is always a great privilege to come and be with God's people, to open the Word of God, and to recognize that even though we're quite often in venues that are thrilling to us, and I can say this one is thrilling to me, that which occupies the mind of the believer, the one who has come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and has been convicted by the Word of God, that which is the greatest privilege always is to be able to hear a message of truth that comes from God Himself. And it is to that that I call us this morning. It is the stewardship that God has laid upon me. I ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2 with other texts that support this passage. First Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would honor your Son because you have sent him for this purpose, that there will be a people that honors him, that depends upon him, that loves him, that sees within him all glory and all beauty and all excellence. And so we pray that all the wonders of his grace and his person may become clearer to us during these moments together. And this cannot happen to us. Our hearts cannot be changed. Our conformity to Christ cannot be increased unless you send your Spirit, who speaks of Christ, who brings the things of Christ to us, who forms Christ in us, who renews our wills and makes us heartily willing to embrace Jesus Christ to love him and to be conformed to him. So we pray that during these moments in your word together, you will do these things for your own glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 2 begins with the word wherefore, which means that the Apostle Peter is bringing to mind several things that he has already spoken about, and he is seeking to enforce ideas that he's already introduced in the earlier part of this letter that he's writing to these exiles, the ones that are chosen, the ones that have been set apart by the Spirit, and the ones who have come into obedience to Christ and have therefore been sprinkled with his blood. He has been setting before them the marvels of grace that have operated on their behalf, and so he comes to this part of his writing and says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He picks up what he has begun arguing in verse 22 of chapter 1, where he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So their heart has been purified, their souls have been purified, they have obeyed the truth by the operation of the Spirit of God, and this has resulted in a love of the brethren, but he admonishes them in light of that, that they are to look at these things that are valuable, they're to look at the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they're to recognize what the purpose of God in them is, and so they are fervently to pursue that in their lives. Love one another fervently from the heart. That has been planted within you by the Spirit, and now that you see that that is what God values, now that you see that that is what God's purpose for you is, at least in these human relationships, that is something you should set before you as a goal of your life, to love one another fervently from the heart. And here in this verse, he says, laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Again, he's picking up on the idea that we have been born again by the word of God. The word of God has come and has convicted us of our sin. It has convicted us of the various manifestations of the flesh. We have found that we were captive to the operations of the flesh. We were captive to sin. We did not know God. We had no love of God in us. We did not seek God. We had no love of others. But the convicting power of the Spirit and the instruction of the Word has brought us to a place where we have seen that that is God's purpose for us. That is how God wants us to live with each other. And so now he's saying, now that you have seen that, now that there has been this transforming operation of the Spirit in you and your eyes are opened, and you can see the direction that you should live, look more carefully at this. Investigate this with greater attention. Put more energy. Concentrate on this. You need to see that there is still within you these operations of the flesh that will wage war against your souls, as he says later. And so, because you have been born again, because you have repented of these things that he mentions here, it should be your goal continually to lay aside malice, to lay aside deceit, guile, to lay aside hypocrisies, those false ways of acting that seem to say one thing with the words and another with the actions, or seem to say something with actions in public and something else with actions in private. Lay all of that aside. Seek a life that is consistently moving toward God and godliness. And envies and all evil speakings, all of these things that are in the heart that manifest our rebellion against the holy and pure law of God, all of these things that are foundational to the breaking of God's law, the transgression of God's law, which is the foundation of all sin. So he says, lay this aside. And how do you lay it aside? How does this happen? You put these things away because, like newborn babes, now there is a new appetite that you have. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Again, in verse 22, he's saying, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, and so forth. Now he reiterates that. He picks up that idea. Since this has happened in you, since this is the loyalty of your life now, you concentrate your energies on these things that God has placed within you. These are the goals of God for your life. And so, as newborn babes, you desire the milk of the Word. It was the Word that brought you to a knowledge of your sin. It was the Word that brought you to a knowledge of Christ. It was hearing the Word that brought you to an understanding of what repentance and faith are. It was the hearing of the Word that fit your mind for the reception of an operation of the Spirit, whereby you came to embrace Christ and you were clothed in His righteousness. When you were lost, you would come and you would hear the Word, and you could not understand much of it, but gradually, just point by point, the parts of it begin to make sense. You begin to embrace it, at least mentally. You begin to see that these things somehow had some sort of an answer for your life. You begin to see that it was true when it spoke about your sin. It spoke about your rebellion against God. You begin to see these things as true. These were secret but obvious operations of the Spirit of God, because they're obvious, because your heart would not be changed. You would not be embracing these things. You would not be seeing them as true without the Spirit. But it was also something that you were prepared for in your mental life, to receive these words. And when you came to see it, and you came to see it as true, and you came to see it as lovely, and you began to see that the Word of God was living and powerful and was sharper than a two-edged sword, you began to see that it was piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of bones and marrow, you began to see that it was a discerner and of your thoughts and of your intentions. It laid you bare before the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. The Word of God showed you who you were. It opened up to you all of your deceit. It opened up to you all of the rebellion you have had against God. And it brought you to see Christ as your only hope. And you embraced Him. The new birth manifests itself in this repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the basis of that, on the basis of that powerful operation of the Word of God to change you from being a person who did not seek God, a person who was opposed to God, a person who had no fear of God before your eyes, and it has brought you to see the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving grace, it has brought you to trust in His righteousness alone. If you contemplate the power of the Word of God, then you should seek to foster a deeper hunger for knowing that Word and understanding that it is that Word that will transform your life day by day and moment by moment. And so, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, the pure milk, the unadulterated milk of the Word, that pure exposition, that pure manifestation of what God has told us. I don't think that he's using the idea of newborn babes here in the sense that these are people who are immature. That is an image that is used for immaturity at times, but I think he's using the image here as showing the kind of appetite that we should have for the Word of God. The same kind of appetite that a newborn baby has for its mother's milk, the same kind of appetite that that baby has for that which refreshes and causes him to grow, so it should be with a Christian throughout his life. He must never lose his appetite. He must for the Word of God. He must never come to a point where he is simply can do without this nourishing Word of God. It has brought you to know Christ, and it is that which will conform you to Christ. And then, of course, in verse 3, Peter tells us this is something that will happen. This is something that will be generated within you. It will have its persevering effect in you. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Tasting the Word of God in its truth is the same as testing the goodness of the Lord Himself. Tasting the Word of God and all of its operations and all that it says about the attributes of God and about the perfection of Christ, it's bringing us to conviction of our sin. It's pointing out a way of escape through the death of Christ. All of these things let us taste the goodness of God. All of these things are evidences of God's mercy in being truthful toward us and opening for us a way that we can embrace Christ. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If indeed you have seen that the Word of God has opened up to you the way of God and the person of God and the glory of God and the grace of God, if that is true of you, then you indeed will want to pursue this in your life. Like newborn babes, you will desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You will recognize that, as the Scripture teaches in Galatians, that we still have the presence of the flesh within us that will not be removed until Christ comes and we see Him as He is. There will be that purifying effect of the vision of Christ. We do not yet know what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He Himself is pure. And so in this process of purifying ourselves, we recognize that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So you cannot do the things that you would. Therefore, we must be energized toward the things of the Spirit, energized toward purity by the Word of God. So we have seen that the Apostle Peter is summarizing, he's pulling together these ideas, and he places this idea of moral improvement, of spiritual improvement, of sanctification, of becoming holy in our attitudes. He places it right in the middle of this panoramic understanding of the purpose of God in giving glory to Himself. God's purpose is that He will have a people that will praise Him forever. He will have a people that are zealous for good works on this earth and that recognize His glory, and they will raise up an endless chorus of praise for His glory. They will be increasingly understanding His glory and His beauty throughout eternity. It is these that He has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is these that will glorify Him forever. And so He is putting our present moral life, our present development, our present sanctification within the context of this large vision of what God is doing in the gospel. So we see that we are to put away those things that are hostile to God, put away those things that are opposed to holiness. If indeed we have been born again and we have the appetite of newborn babes, if indeed in this new birth is we have seen the goodness of the Lord. And now he brings us to see that one of the reasons for this is because this is a reflection of the person of Christ Himself. It is something that is placed within us by the Spirit of God. We learn what is required of us. Our own hearts are revealed to us by the Word of God. The sanctifying power of the Spirit applies it to our hearts, but then we see that this is something that honors Christ. It is done so that Christ Himself will be set forth as the one that has brought us into this new humanity, this new building, as it were. And so he says, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." As unto a living stone. Now, this is an unusual image, a living stone. We do not normally think of stones as living things. And the striking nature of the image is something that allows us to contemplate it and meditate upon what the Apostle Peter means by this. Obviously, he has in mind stones that were brought together, that were quarried in another place, that were brought together and put into the temple. And he is saying that now in the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant fulfillment of the Old Covenant, in which the temple was composed of stones, we need to recognize that the temple that was built then was symbolic of the spiritual temple that God is going to build with His own house and that with His own people. And that temple of people, that place where there will be consummate praise to God and where the glory of God will be manifest and will never depart, that temple in which the sacrifice that is now completed will be praised and the blood of Christ and its eternal effect upon us will be seen forever, that temple in which there is this praise of God, all of it, every bit of it, comes because of Christ himself as the living stone. He is a living stone. Now we see something of a radical disjunction between the way he is viewed by carnal, sinful men and how he is viewed by God himself. Disallowed indeed of men, and he brings in Old Testament prophecy about this later in the text, but he says, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, how can this possibly be? This is the part at which we see the radical rebellion that we have against God in our natural selves. That which God says is precious, is dear. That which God says has undiluted value, has infinite value. That which God has set his own heart upon, elect, precious. That which is a reflection of the desire of God and the purpose of God and the attributes of God. That which pleases God in his righteousness and pleases God in his holiness. And that which can be the complete manifestation of God in his mercy. Elect, precious, this one was disallowed by men. What greater evidence do we need of the blindness of our heart, that there was one time in which we also disallowed this one who is the living stone, who is elect and precious to God? There was a time in which we also disallowed this one who was standing before us, as he told the Jewish leaders in John 5, I say these things in order that you may be saved. I'm telling you the truth. I'm setting myself before you as the one who will be your Savior, and yet you do not believe me, you do not believe Moses, you do not believe the Bible, you've set your hearts upon what you think you understand about the Word of God, but you don't really believe it because you don't understand the reconciling work that must be done. You don't understand the kind of person that must come in order to achieve salvation. You reject him. You are disallowing me. Even though there are abundant witnesses, there's a witness of John the Baptist, and there is the witness of the Word of God, and there's a witness of the Holy Spirit, and there's a witness of my own works, and I'm telling you who I am, yet you disallow me, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He is the living stone, this one that is chosen of God. Peter has emphasized this concept of living. In verse 3, he has said that we have been born again into a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 2, verse 23, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about those who would love life, true life. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So we see again how life and this inner life of sanctification are bound together there in chapter 3, verse 10, and how all of this comes together in this one who is the living stone. They looked at his lowly appearance. They looked at his hard teaching. They looked at his condemnation of their hypocrisy. They looked at his claim that there must be a sacrifice, an atonement made for their sins. They looked at his claim that they could not achieve a righteousness of their own by their own attempts at obedience to the law. They looked at all of these things and they thought that this cannot be the Messiah, this cannot be the one that would come. But he was the one that was elect of God, chosen of God and precious. Now we have this concept of his being chosen of God in the prophecy that is quoted in verse 6. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now what does it mean that Christ is elect? Well, he has referred to this also in verse 20 when he said, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This has to do with the mystery of the person of Christ. Only the wisdom of God can contrive such a thing for the salvation of men. Because what was needed was one of our race that actually would honor God, would see the goodness of the law, would understand the demands of the will of God upon him, would love the law with all of his heart because he sees the law as an expression of the holiness and the prerogatives of God. And he would, as he was coming, say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." We needed one in our nature to do that. And that which was foreordained, the one that is elect, is the particular person that the Messiah was. The Son of God had always dwelt with God. He is eternally generated by the Father. He is with God in eternity. He is the reflection of the love of God. All of the attributes of the Father are shared by the Son. There was no time when he was not, and there was no time when he was not beloved of the Father and was not participating with Father and Spirit in all the actions of God in decrees and in creation and in providence and in revelation and in redemption. And eventually in the consummation of all things at the end of the age, all persons of the Trinity participate in ways appropriate to their persons at that. And the Son of God was with the Father in the beginning as an expression of his eternal wisdom. But this one that was elect, this one that was foreordained, this is the one in which God selected the particular human nature, the precise human nature that would be the fit manifestation for this eternal person, the Son of God. And when that moment came in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when the angel said, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you," meaning that the human was generated in her. She was, as it were, impregnated by this special operation of the Spirit of God so that there was a human nature in her. And then the angel went on to say, "And the power of the Most High shall overshadow you." This means that at that moment of the conception of the human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that eternally generated Son of God assumed to himself without lapse of any time at all that very nature, and so the thing that was conceived in her was to be called the Son of God. Perfect God, perfect man in one person. That human nature generated in her by the Spirit, that human nature joined in one person with the Son of God. It is that Messiah that was foreordained, is that Messiah that is elect. That is the particular person. That is the only person in whom all the plan of God for redemption, for the manifestation of all the aspects of his attributes in eternity, it is that person that would bring all of these things to pass. No other person could do that. The person of Jesus Christ is absolutely marvelous. It is breathtaking in its infinite beauty and excellence. The person of Jesus Christ is something that goes beyond the power of any human to conceive. There is none but the wisdom of God that could conceive of such a person, in we have the uncreated and the created. We have the infinite and the finite. We have that which never tires, is ceaseless in his energy, and at the same time, the one who grew tired and grew hungry and grew thirsty, all in one person, and it is only that person that can accomplish what we need for salvation. It is that person that we seek to honor. It is that person that has brought us to God. It is that person through whom we have forgiveness of sins through his blood. It is in that person that we're justified. It is according to the holiness of that person that we're sanctified. It is the seeing of that person that will fully conform us to the image of God. And it is in praise of that person that we will spend eternity. This person is elect of God and precious. all that honors God is seen in that person, both in his intrinsic excellence and in the perfection of his obedience, which he accomplished moment by moment in his life. Even though he was a son, the writer of Hebrews says, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the hope of eternal salvation to those who obey him. That person, all of it depends upon him. And so Peter says, to whom coming, as to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. There is no greater manifestation of our sinfulness than that we disallow this person, but chosen of God and precious. And so it is in conjunction with him, therefore, that is lively stones. We become lively stones through him. We are regenerated. We have life through the work of Christ. The Spirit comes, takes the word, changes our hearts, makes us living, gives us spiritual life, so that now we are put into this temple of which he is the cornerstone. And so we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We note here how all of the meaning of the ceremonial law, all of those things that were typological, have now come to fruition. They have been fulfilled. They are completed in Christ as he brings his people together. And so they are the ones who are now a spiritual house as opposed to a stone house, a holy priesthood made by the Spirit of God as opposed to the pure inheritance of a family, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, away with all of those physical sacrifices that had to be done year after year and month after month, which could never take away sins. Now we offer up praise and prayer. We offer up repentance. We believe in him, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? By Jesus Christ. He is elect. He is precious. He has made us the spiritual house. It is he who makes our praises acceptable to God. And then Peter explains this with the scriptures, showing that this has been the plan of God. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now there are those that disallowed him. He goes on to say at the end of verse 7, unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Those who disallow him throw away their only hope. Those who disallow him throw away the very stone that will build their lives and will build an edifice to the glory of God. And because they throw that stone away, because they disallowed that stone which could lead them to God, that stone which could put them within the realm of giving praise to God forever in conformity to God and utter in absolute and infinite and untarnished joy forever, that stone that they throw away becomes the one that therefore is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and that will crush them. It is upon him alone that everything depends. You can come to the end of your life, and it doesn't matter what you think about Winston Churchill. Perhaps you should form some views while you're in this life. You can come to the end of your life, and it really doesn't matter what you think about Dwight Eisenhower or Abraham Lincoln. We can come to the end of our life, and it doesn't matter what we think about Charlemagne, although all of these people had impact on the way things go. But you can come to the end of your life and never have heard of them, never formed an opinion about them. But you cannot come to the end of your life and have no opinion about Jesus Christ. Everything depends on him. You cannot come to the end of your life and think that everything is simply going to be okay on the basis of simply the way you have negotiated yourself through this life, and you have no opinion of Christ. No, everything will depend on him. He is the cornerstone. He is the one upon whom everything depends. If he is not the cornerstone building you into this temple, then he will be the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling. But unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now, Peter also has put a very heavy emphasis on the concept of belief and faith. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He says in verse 7, the trial of your faith, that is the approvedness, the tested approvedness of your faith, is much more precious than gold that perishes. He speaks in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen ye love, and though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Verse 9, he says, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And verse 21, he says that your faith and your hope might be in God because of the resurrection. Then in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. So we see that this belief is something that involves itself in our life. It is a belief that has cognitive elements to it. It's a belief that means we have heard the gospel. Our mind has been focused on the gospel. We have come to see who Christ is. We have seen that Christ has died for sinners. All of these parts are there. We see that Christ would not have died for sinners unless we were sinners. We understand that we must repent of our sin and that we must trust in Christ. We must come to him. We must obey his gospel. And so faith is that coming together of all of these elements in which we see clearly what the gospel is, what it calls us to, and we bare our souls before it. We open ourselves to it. We embrace this. We flee. We take refuge in this gospel because we know that it alone, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, will give us life here and life hereafter and will be the means by which we glorify God. And unto you that believe, he says, he is precious. If we look carefully at the language here, it says, unto you therefore which believe is the preciousness. Unto you that believe is the preciousness. It's a subjective reality. You sense it inside. You understand it, you see the preciousness of Christ, you embrace that. But it is an objective reality also. All that God sees in Christ becomes yours. All the preciousness that God sees in Christ, how dear Christ is to God the Father. His righteousness, his holiness, his obedience, his victory over sin, his victory over death, has led to his ascension, has led to his being seated at the right hand of the Father, has led to his intercession for his people, has led to his being our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. All of that preciousness is yours. To those who believe is the preciousness. You are righteous in him because he is righteous. God looks at that righteousness and says, it is dear, it is excellent, it is wonderful. And Christ has all of my love. He has done his work well. And that one is in Christ. He is precious. His holiness, his internal love for God, the fact he never lapsed in loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, God looks at that and says, that is precious, that is dear, that is excellent. There's no flaw in it. And here is one who is in Christ, and they too are precious. Unto you that believe is the preciousness. May it be that the concept of that preciousness and the wonder of Christ's holiness and his righteousness create such a taste in our mouths for the word of God and for the glory of God through that word that indeed we will be active in laying aside all of those things that formerly have characterized our lives, that cause our lives to be dissipated, that cause our lives to be dishonorable, and may we seek to glorify God because of his gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank you for the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is in him a fullness all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.